Good morning. Praise the Lord. It's another beautiful day here in Osaka. A lot to give thanks for on this fine Sunday morning. They tricked me this morning. They moved the mic from this side to this side, and now I'm trapped. I can't go over there. Last spring, we had a wonderful retreat at 48 Falls, and we had several baptisms, actually five baptisms, in the waterfalls, right in front of the waterfalls at 48 Falls. Very beautiful place. And we had so much fun, we've decided to go again this year for the spring retreat at Golden Week. We'll be going May 4th through 6th. And it's go ahead and put it on your calendar, spring retreat, May 4th through 6th. And especially if you're thinking about getting baptized, this would be a wonderful opportunity to get baptized out in nature if you would like to do that. Now, of course, the place or the method of baptism is not the most important thing. We talk about baptism, as we discussed last week. What's really important is the condition of the heart, that the heart is turn to Jesus, we repent of our sins, we welcome Jesus into our heart, we trust Him for our salvation, and then His Holy Spirit comes and lives in our heart, and we are born again and made a new creation in Christ. That's the important part. It's fun to have a baptism out by the waterfalls, but the important part is not where, it's that heart change. Baptism, the public confession of faith, and an outward symbol of the inward change of the heart that takes place when we trust in Jesus. In today's scripture, our Lord Jesus Himself is going to receive baptism from John the Baptist. And I think that might cause us to want to ask, why did Jesus get baptized? You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance from sins. But Jesus never committed any sin. So why would He receive a baptism of repentance from sin? And John the Baptist himself, we will see, had the very same question that he asked before he baptized Jesus. We're studying in Luke, but let's peek at Matthew for just a moment. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it tells us, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." Notice Jesus' answer to John. Jesus was not baptized in order to become righteous. There was no need of that because Jesus was already sinless and completely righteous. He's the Holy Son of God. Jesus got baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus' choice of words here, I think, indicates that getting baptized was the right thing. Not to make Jesus righteous, but to do the right thing before God in God's plan at that point. I think there's a meaning in there of Jesus demonstrating humility, setting an example for us. But maybe there's a hint of even another reason, a fulfillment of prophecy, a completion of something necessary that needed to be done in God's plan for His people. Now, John the Baptist, as we read our Bibles, he appears over here in the New Testament. But in a sense, John the Baptist is really the last prophet of the Old Testament era. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed that the Messiah would come. They proclaimed repentance and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. So in a sense, he's the end of the Old Testament prophets. And we can see in Jesus' baptism, we can see really the beginning of a new era Something new is happening as Jesus is baptized. Up to this point in time, Jesus has not done any ministry. My voice changes sometimes. He's 30 years old. He has not yet done any ministry. But now, after this, he will become the main person doing ministry in that time, of course. And the ministry of John the Baptist, after this point where Jesus is baptized, will begin to fade away as Jesus' ministry grows. So I think we can see, in a sense, that the new era begins with Jesus' baptism. It's sort of like John the Baptist, who up to this point has been the one doing all the ministry. He passes the baton to Jesus, and then Jesus takes it, and from that point on, he is the one doing the work of God, as God the Son come in person. And this new era begins as Jesus receives a baptism of repentance of sin, not for himself, because he is without sin, but perhaps we could say as a representative for all of mankind. Later on the cross, Jesus will take on himself, he will take upon himself the sins of the whole world, and he will die in our place as a ransom for our sins. But before that, in today's passage, Jesus receives a baptism of repentance, I think, for us, representing the repentance of mankind as he represents us on the cross, dying for sin. And when we believe in Jesus and when we get baptized in the name of Jesus, we are accepting the work that Jesus Christ did in his baptism, on the cross, in his resurrection, on our behalf. He did this for us, and we accept that through faith. We repent of our own sins and receive in the name of Jesus his work, the salvation that he provided. So I think we need to see Jesus' baptism in the context of the cross. It connects to the cross, even though that comes 3 years later. And here's an interesting painting I found. This artist kind of portrays the same idea that I'm talking about here. And he does it by giving John the Baptist a staff that is shaped like a cross. So that as John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus and the dove is coming down and the voice from heaven speaks, the cross is right there, connecting it closely to Jesus going to the cross. So I think we need to see this, Jesus' baptism, in that context. It connects very closely to his work on the cross, to his provision of salvation for all of us as we trust in him and what he has done on our behalf. Okay, let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 3, verses 21, and a few more after that, and continue our study in Luke here. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and following. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son of Joseph, so it was thought. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And from here, verses 33 through 37 go on with a long list of names and genealogy. We're going to kind of skip a little bit. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. We skipped a lot of the long list of names in the genealogy to make it a little easier on everyone's ears. But we should notice some things about this genealogy before we go on. We should notice that the genealogy here in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And then it indicates that Adam was the son of God. However, the meaning here is that God created Adam, that Adam is from God. not literally a son. And in fact, in these genealogies, in the original language, it doesn't say a son. It just provides a list of names, and because it's a genealogy, the translator in many places adds a son because of the context. Matthew chapter 1 also includes a genealogy of Jesus, and if we were to compare them, we see that it differs quite a lot from the genealogy in Luke 3. Now, Matthew only goes back as far as Abraham. So if we compare the two genealogies, we see them in three parts. Matthew only goes back as far as Abraham, while Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And then from Abraham to King David, the genealogies are the same. But after King David, if you compared them, you would see they are completely different from King David onward down to Jesus. Now, these differences confuse some people. They look and say, why are these genealogies different like this? And I think at first it can be confusing, but if we consider the audience that Matthew and Luke are writing for and their purposes in writing, I think the reason for these differences becomes clear and is not so hard to understand. Now, we studied Matthew before. How many people were here when we went through Matthew? It's been a while, right? Been a few years. No one? I know some people were here. Yeah, here, Rosemary said. There's more than that. Some of you aren't listening. maybe half of you were here when we went through Matthew. Maybe not quite that many. We went through the Gospel of Matthew and we studied it and we talked about it then. But Matthew's purpose and audience, as he writes, is he's writing primarily to the Jewish people first. And of course, his gospel is useful for all of us. But he's writing first and foremost for a Jewish audience. And his purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the heir of the promises of Abraham and the heir of the throne of King David, the Messiah. Now, to achieve this, Matthew, in his genealogy, gives the genealogy of Jesus through Jesus' legal father. According to Jewish law, Jesus' father is Joseph, because Joseph adopted Jesus by marrying Mary and raising Jesus as his own son. And the qualification for inheriting the throne of King David has to come through the man in Jewish tradition. So Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, who adopted Jesus as his earthly father. And that fulfills Matthew's purpose in demonstrating that Jesus has a legal right to the throne of King David and is a son of Abraham. Luke's purpose is a little different. Certainly he cares about the Jewish people and he's going to put things in for them, but Luke is writing for all mankind, for the nations, for all of us. And he writes to show that Jesus is the Savior for all mankind of all peoples everywhere. Now, back in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ruth, a prophetic model was established, which is sometimes called the kinsman-redeemer model. The kinsman or relative was able to serve as a representative or a redeemer for another person. So, in order to show that Jesus is able to be the Savior of all, he shows that Jesus is the kinsman-redeemer of all. And that requires showing kinsman means a relative, right? So Luke has to show that Jesus is physically related to all of mankind. To do that, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary, his physical mother, and goes all the way back to Adam because all peoples everywhere are descended from Adam, showing that Jesus is, in fact, a cousin of us all through Mary. So Matthew goes through Joseph and only goes back to Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam and then brings the genealogy down through Mary, even though it doesn't explicitly say that, because by tradition genealogies are always listed through the father. But I think that's what's going on there. This shows that Jesus can be representative and kinsman redeemer for all people everywhere. And the differences in the genealogies are not a problem then at all. They simply reflect the differences in the purposes and audiences of the authors as Matthew and Luke are writing. And we'll see in a minute, as we just mentioned that, the genealogy of Jesus also, it comes directly after Jesus' baptism. And that's where I say Jesus is baptized in a sense for us all, and then it shows that he's related to us all as a kinsman redeemer right after that. Let's take a closer look at what happened at the baptism itself. In verses 21 and 22 in Luke 3, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." When Jesus is baptized, heaven is opened. You imagine what that looks like. I don't know what that looks like. Heaven is opened above us. I don't know what it looks like, but wow. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's a voice from heaven, God the Father speaking to Jesus, saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, I'd like to see this scene, because this sounds pretty cool. And one of the wonderful things about this is one of the few places in Trinity that we see all three members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the Trinity of God appear all at the same time. They're all there together in this scene. And passages like this clearly show us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, they're each God, and that each of them yet has a distinct personality and they are separate. At first, this may seem like a contradiction that we say God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the proclamation, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So when we say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at first it might seem like a problem, a contradiction. But it only seems that way because our existence, our nature, is so much more limited than God's. You know, we live here in a three-dimensional world. We talk about, height and width and depth, and then we have time also. But the Creator God, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, is not limited. He's not confined to three dimensions. His existence transcends the world that we know. And he's present everywhere in the universe, and yet he is beyond the universe, beyond the world that he created also. So he's not confined to three-dimensional existence. He transcends time and space and all of the things of this world. And that's a little hard for us to imagine, but it makes sense because he's the Creator God. He existed before time and space were created. So when he created them, of course, he is still beyond what he has made. So since he transcends this universe, we could ask, we don't know the answer, how many dimensions does God live in? We live in three dimensions. How many dimensions does God live in? We don't know. Perhaps an infinite number, perhaps some large number that we don't understand, but far more than we do. And because he exists beyond the three dimensions, it is perfectly reasonable, really, for him to be three persons in one when viewed from our limited three-dimensional existence. Now, that may make your eyes glaze over a little bit, but maybe an example would help a little bit. But, we need to get a hold of this. We don't understand it perfectly, but the Trinity God is perhaps a bit beyond our understanding, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each separate and yet one in essence and in their true reality. God has given us some models in nature to help us to understand the possibility of this idea of a three-in-one existence. The models are not perfect because they are models from a three-dimensional world, but they help us to understand that this is not unreasonable to say that God is three-in-one. One example we'll give today is the example of H2O. We usually say water, but I'm saying H2O now on purpose. There's water, steam, liquid water, steam, and ice are all very different, and yet, when we look a little closer, we see that they are actually, at the essence, exactly the same thing. A molecule, a water molecule we call H2O. We can talk about H2O in the same way, or a way that is very closely parallel to the way we talk about the Trinity. See the example? In this photograph, actually, you have in the photograph behind here, water, steam, and ice all present. It's a little hard to see because the steam blocks the view. But you have water, steam, and ice, H2O. Think about how we sometimes describe the Trinity and see if this sounds familiar. Water is H2O. Steam is H2O. Ice is H2O. But water is not steam, water is not ice, and steam is not ice. And all of you know what I mean because you understand water, steam, and ice. And you went to science class and learned about the molecule of H2O. What do we say about the Trinity? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. Each is distinctly different, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet in essence, they are exactly one God. One God in three persons. See, that's not that hard, is it? Now, on other occasions in the past and in the future, we'll talk about some other ways of getting a hold of this idea of a Trinity a little bit. But today, what I want to impress upon you is that we look at passages like Jesus' baptism. First of all, the Trinity is clearly visible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same time in the same Bible passage. So it's very clear that the Bible teaches us that there is a Trinity God. Other passages assure us that the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God, the Father is fully God, and yet they're separate. And this is important. You know, theology is important. We don't all need to go somewhere and get some kind of college degree in theology. But it's important because it's how we really understand our Bible and our relationship with God is through our understanding of who God is and what He is like. So this is a good analogy, but all analogies have limits. And one of the limitations of this analogy is that you can take water, liquid water, and you can put it in your freezer and it becomes ice. So you can change water into ice. But you cannot change the Father, God the Father, into God the Son, or into God the Spirit. Because God does not change. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally separate and distinct. See, God is present everywhere in His creation, but He's also beyond all time and space. If we can put it in simple words, God is a lot bigger than the world He created. Sometimes simple words are easier to understand. God is a lot bigger than the world He created. So He doesn't have to play by the limitations we have in our world. He has His own unique existence. Now, we've taken a few minutes to talk about the Trinity today, the Holy Trinity of God, because it's very important. And since ancient times, the Church has considered the teaching of the Trinity to be so important that the Church has always rejected any group or viewed any group that does not accept the Trinity teaching as not being true Christianity, as the word cult sounds very harsh, but as a group that is mistaken in their understanding of the Bible if they don't accept the Trinity. And we still have a lot of those groups around today. For example, the group known as the Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormons, or the group called the Jehovah's Witnesses, also known as the Watchtower. These are groups which have rejected the teaching of the Trinity and are viewed by the church as not really truly Christian, as mistaken in their understanding of the Bible. Now, there are a lot of wonderful people in these groups. We're not criticizing the individual people in the group. And I want to make that clear, because there are a lot of really nice people who are Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not the issue. The issue is, do they have a reasonably correct understanding of what the Bible actually teaches? And the answer is no, their understanding is flawed. And one of the areas where it is obviously flawed is in their failure to accept the Trinity. So they don't know how to deal with a passage like Jesus' baptism because it can't fit their teaching. Okay. So, the church has struggled with this a lot of times in the history of the church, so much so that a lot of the ancient creeds of Christianity really are focused on making sure that we understand the Trinity correctly. And we don't read the Apostles' Creed or any of the other creeds every week in OIC, but we should be aware of them because they certainly do describe important parts, important teachings of our faith. And in Japan and probably in the United States, the Apostles' Creed is the most widely used creed from ancient times. But if you were to look at the worldwide church in all the nations, the most widely used creed is really probably the Nicene Creed. And we're going to take a look at it today. We're not going to study it, but we're going to read it in closing of the message today. In the form that I provided in the bulletin, you have a copy in the bulletin, is the Nicene Creed as revised by the Council of Constantinople in AD 381. And one of the main issues that they're trying to do is clarify that Jesus really is God and that the Trinity is the true teaching. So you can take the copy that you have in your bulletin home and study it, meditate upon it, read it a number of times. I think it'll help you to understand the idea of what the Trinity teaching is. But today, I thought maybe we would just go ahead and read it together. Maybe all of you would like to go ahead and read it out loud with me. The Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He is spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Some of you may be used to an older translation. This is a modern translation, both in the English and the Japanese, of the original modern translation, but There's a lot of deep meaning in there. And this creed, the Apostles' Creed, and there's one more, the Athanasius Creed, these creeds are called ecumenical creeds because they're accepted by Protestants and the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the three major branches of the Church. All accept this as a basic statement of Christian faith. And certainly we accept it as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give thanks to you this day. We give thanks that you are a God who reveals himself. We don't have to try to figure out what you are like. We don't have to search for you. Instead, you have come and you have searched for us and you have found us. You have spoken to us through your word. You have revealed your ways. You have revealed your nature to us. And most of all, Lord, you have revealed your great love for the people that you have made. Your word teaches us, and we know, Lord, that you love each and every person. One by one, and all of us together, your love just overflows. Your grace and your mercy are sufficient for all of our needs. You are our Father. You adopt us into your family as sons and daughters when we trust in you. And Jesus then is our elder brother in the family of the church and faith. You send your Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts and to give us good gifts for ministry and for your glory. You meet our needs. You made us, body, soul, and spirit, so that we also are a kind of Trinity, reflecting that you made us in your own image. For you are our Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, that although we sinned, you did not abandon us, but you came looking for us, coming into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God and God the Son, to search out the lost sheep, to care for them, to heal them, to bless them, and to give your life as a ransom for all of us. You are our kinsman redeemer, our relative who has come to save us, to pay for our sins through your death on the cross, to receive a baptism of repentance as our representative for all of our sins, and to rise again on the third day, providing proof of the promise of eternal life. Lord, you are alive today and you are here. It's your heart we know to save each and every one. Help us to open our hearts wide to you, to receive you and your Holy Spirit and to walk with you in close relationship. Lord, meet the needs of those who are here and of their families and loved ones. To the sick, Lord, give them your healing hand and touch them. To those who are weak, reach out with your strong arm and lift them up. To those who do not know which way to turn, show them the way, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. To those who are without jobs or suffering and financial problems, show them that you are the provider who meets our needs. Reveal yourself to them and meet those needs, Lord. Touch each one with your abundant blessings. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are, for all that you do. We praise you, for you are creator and sustainer of all. In the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen.